names the name of Christ three times, as you may recall. And in every passage thereafter, Paul sounds the clear call to faith in Christ. The second theme of Philippians, then, is the theme of joy. And while we might name these two themes individually, they are actually quite connected throughout Paul's letter. Perhaps the most obvious point at which the two themes intertwine and connect is in Philippians 3, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Because, as you recall, Paul's reference to the Lord is a reference to Christ, not just to God, though Christ is God, but to Christ. His point is that Christ Himself is our joy. The righteousness of Christ, that is ours through our faith in Him, is the gospel that should stir us to a profound joy in all our lives. And of course, Paul repeats his call in Philippians 4, verse 4, where he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And here again, we understand that his reference is to Christ because, as it becomes all the more clear, because he goes on to write, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand," which is best understood, this last expression, "the Lord is at hand," is best understood as a reference to the second coming, the imminent and eagerly expected return of Christ in glory. Well, we are reviewing these two themes, not just because we've been away from Philippians for a while, but because we need to understand the passage before us this morning in light of these two themes again. On one hand, we might want to say, having read Philippians 4, 8, and 9, well, I guess Paul is taking a break from these two themes in this passage because the word joy and the specific name of Christ are clearly absent from these two verses. But when we study these verses, you see, in their full context, as we understand these verses in light of the whole book of Philippians, we rightly apply a Christ-centeredness to these verses as well. And we will understand then something further about the nature and character of true joy. Remember from last time, which was several weeks ago now, that when Paul moves from joy to gentleness and then to peace in verses 4 through 7, he's not talking about three different things. Instead, being gentle, verse 5, being gentle with others is, in a sense, the main expression of our joy, and not being anxious, but instead praying with both supplication and thanksgiving is part of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We just came through the Winter Olympics, and perhaps we saw various athletes and teams celebrating and rejoicing upon their victory. And with those scenes and images in our mind's eye, we may be all the more susceptible to a certain mistaken notion about joy. Joy, it would seem to me, often gets understood as a stand-up-and-shout kind of emotion. And the louder the commotion and the more animated the celebration, the greater the joy. But that's not how God's Word represents joy. Joy may be expressed in a stand-up-and-shout, throw-your-hands-up-in-the-air kind of way, but the joy that we have in Christ goes much deeper and is far more profound than any form of joy apart from Christ. The joy that Paul is talking about is a deep, consistent hope and peace within our hearts. And the joy that he calls us to have will show itself all the time. Not just in a moment of celebration, but this joy will show itself all the time in the form of a quiet gentleness towards all those around us. So on that count, as Paul continues in verses 8 and 9 to talk about peace, we ought to see that he is still talking about joy. He is still calling us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There's a sense in which this passage shouldn't be broken up into two different sermons. And given that he's already called us to rejoice in the Lord, meaning to rejoice in Christ, and given that he's already said that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, we need then to put Christ at the center of verses 8 and 9 as well. Well, there's my introduction in order to review where we've been, because where we've been continues to be where we are. And that brings us to identify these three points in these two new verses. The first point is the call to think. Yes, God cares very much what we think. The call to think, or to ponder, to have three words starting with P, we'll use the word ponder. The call to ponder what is true and good. The second point will be to practice what we learn, or as the Apostle James puts it, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So practice what you learn from the Word of God. And third, once again, the peace of God as the end result. Verse 7 ends the previous passage with these words, and I just point this parallelism out to you. Verse 7 ends with these words, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And verse 9 ends this short passage much the same way, and the God of peace will be with you. So firstly, the call of God's word in Philippians 4 verse 8 is to ponder what is true and good. And of course, if you recall from the scripture reading, or if you're looking at verse 8 now, you will recognize that I'm using the words true and good to summarize a long list of adjectives describing the things we are called to think about. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Here then is a verse that perhaps ought to hang above our television sets in the family room. Do even our regular shows meet the description here? Here's a verse that we ought to keep in mind as we sit down in front of the computer these days. Do our favorite Facebook games answer the call to think about what is honorable, pure, and lovely? Here is a verse that ought to guide us and guard us as we look at various forms of entertainment and reading material. Yes, God cares very much about what enters our minds. God cares very much about what we think. Jesus summarized the law of God with these words: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Being a Christian is not just about what we do on Sundays, nor even just what we do before the eyes of men. The Christian life is lived coram Deo, as we say, before the face of God. And being a Christian is being a disciple of Christ. Being a Christian is being conscious of having Christ out in front of us all the time, leading us, having Christ walking beside us, and it's about our intentionally, consciously, deliberately walking with Christ. And this really takes us back, if you'll let me point this out, to verses 4 through 7 again, because if we are called to rejoice in Christ, then clearly our joy, even if joy were to be reduced to hilarity, our joy is not to be found in all that is rude and obnoxious and obscene, but in Christ Himself. What entertains us? What gives us joy? What makes us happy? Is it not Christ himself that goes in that place, in that spot? So imagine with me that in the wake of a disappointing and discouraging day, and you know what those are like as much as I do, but imagine that on the heels of a disappointing and discouraging day, we might come home looking to be cheered up, not by turning our thoughts to all that is rude, obnoxious, and obscene, but by turning our thoughts to Christ himself through the study of God's Word and prayer. So there's an important point of application here, and I trust you'll make the necessary application in your life as to what must go and what should be added to your thought life. But there's another point to be made here, and that from a distinctly Reformed perspective. Because we need to remember that our Reformed faith seeks to affirm God's good creation and all that is good about life in this world. In other words, in order to think about what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy, what can we do but turn our minds to many things, including math and science, good literature and art? We can watch the birds at the bird feeder or the squirrels in the yard. We can seek out a deeper knowledge of this world. We can develop new abilities within ourselves. We can learn to play the guitar or teach ourselves some new art form. My grandmother took up painting when she was in her 80s. There is much to be thought and enjoyed within the goodness of God's creation. So that the point here is not to spiritualize this passage and to narrow the call of Philippians 4 verse 8 to things that fit under the category of religion or spirituality. With God as our creator and the maker of a good creation, and with Christ ruling over creation and directing our lives within this world, the whole universe is open to us in terms of all that is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Well, perhaps here then is someone's call from God to study physics and become a scientist. Here is another person's call to study medicine and become a doctor. Here is yet another person's calling from God to become an artist or a musician or a technician or a police officer. Philippians 4 verse 8 needs to be understood not just in light of the whole book of Philippians, but in light of the whole counsel of God's Word. And God's Word gives us a perspective on this world that calls us into the world as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. As one person says quite regularly on television, "I reject your reality and substitute my own." And that's what we need to say about any perspective on this world that would somehow send us indoors or under the bed or into a monastery in order to be truly spiritual. We need to reject that reality, that worldview, as the scholars call it. And we need to reject that reality and substitute the reality set forth by the Word of God. Genesis 1:31. Says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And Psalm 8, as we've already heard, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Only let us not be those who would spread the goodness of God's creation like a mantle over their rebellion against God. The goodness of God's creation does not undo the fallenness of man, nor does it excuse the use of science and art to deny the holiness of God and his call upon man to be holy as he is holy. We certainly have a place in this world, and the call to think about all that is true and good is the call to live and work in this world with pleasure and purpose. But not every pleasure is pure, and not every purpose is true. And just as we are called to live and work in this world, so we are called to look to our Creator God to define right and wrong, which is to say, to designate for us that which is truly true and truly honorable, truly just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Perhaps it has struck you, as I have been grouping these adjectives together and naming them in a sense as one category, perhaps it has struck you that in the end, the thing that really fits the description is not a thing at all, but the person of Christ Himself. I think that Paul ultimately is talking about Christ Himself with all these adjectives, which means that after we have surveyed the goodness of God's creation around us, our eyes must go to the throne of Him who rules over this world. Our eyes must go to the one who is our beautiful Savior, to the one who, according to the Song of Songs, is altogether lovely. Is not Christ Himself the epitome, the fullness of each of these adjectives? Look, let's just go through these quickly. Paul says, whatever is true, what does that make you think of? I am the way and the truth and the life, said Jesus. Whatever is honorable, writes Paul. Paul writes of Christ in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Whatever is just, writes Paul. The words of Jesus in John 5 are these, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. Whatever is pure, writes Paul. Hebrews 4, verse 15, says that He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Whatever is lovely, writes Paul. He is altogether lovely, says the Song of Songs. If there is any excellence, writes Paul, Hebrews 1, verse 13 says of Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If there is anything worthy of praise, writes Paul, and Revelation 5, verse 12 says, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory. Surely it is Christ Himself who must fill our thoughts. And that brings us to the second point in these two verses, namely the call to practice what you learn. Paul writes in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And it might seem that Paul, as he's known to do, and might often make us uncomfortable, it seems that Paul is now setting himself up as true and honorable and just and so on. What you have seen in me, practice these things, he writes. But we need to remember what Paul writes elsewhere of himself and of his example to the church. Paul did not shy away, to be sure. He did not shy away from holding his example before the church. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he writes, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So even in calling the Philippians to practice what they had seen in him, Paul is yet pointing us to Christ. But the point is not just the example of Christ, but the teaching and life of Paul as a whole, the apostolic witness, as we call it. And the point is not just that the Philippians should know who Christ was as He walked this earth, not just that they have knowledge of the teachings of Paul, but that they practice these things. Again, James puts it this way, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the point for us is not that we simply ponder the glory and excellency of Christ, but that our pondering must lead to practice. And that's even how Paul summed up his whole ministry, if you recall, in Romans 1, verse 5. As much as he preached the gospel, as much as he insisted on right doctrine, This is how he described his ministry, that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among the nations. So yes, let us know and uphold the gospel. Let us get our doctrine straight and keep it straight. But let it all be for the sake of obedience, for the glory of Christ as we follow His example before the world. And finally, then, we're back to peace, as Paul finishes in this way, "And the God of peace will be with you." And here again is the flow or the logic. You've heard me use that word before, because there really is a logic here. We really are being called to engage our minds. We are being called to reject one reality and to substitute God's reality. So here's the logic. Here's the reality. Ponder what is true and good, ultimately filling your mind with Christ Himself. Practice, then, what you learn, and the God of peace will be with you. But once again, like joy often gets treated, let us not dumb down or shallow out this peace. This is not just about relaxing in heavy traffic or not worrying about our financial situation, although it will certainly include such need for peace. But like joy, the peace that God's Word teaches, the peace that we have in Christ, goes much deeper and is far more profound than any form of peace apart from Christ. And it comes from the assurance that because of Christ, the God of peace is always with us. He's not, as we relate to Him through Christ, the God of angry judgment. He is our God of peace. But perhaps even more than joy, peace too often gets separated out from Christ. And it's the thing that we are always given to do. Let's just confess that. We're always given to set aside Christ or to remove Christ, perhaps altogether, from the equation. So when we read Paul's reference to the God of peace in verse 9, we might say, oh yes, the God of peace, the peace of God, the God of peace, the peace of God. But don't forget what we've already heard in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. Once again, it's about Christ. If there would be any true joy or peace or hope within us, it will be found in Christ. Apart from Him, there can be no lasting joy and no true peace, because it's only in Him that we are saved. But if we are looking to Him in true faith, then He must be our meditation. He must move us to practice our faith in the way we live. And then the God of peace will be with us. Let me finish by asking once again, referring, of course, to past weeks. Let me ask once again, is your faith in Christ? Do you know Him? Not just know of Him, but do you know Him? And maybe for some, the question needs to be this: is your faith a faith in Christ? Yes, you have a faith, but is your faith a faith in Christ? Have you come to see that He is the epitome? He is the fullness of all that is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy? And is He the one who fills your thoughts each day? That's what we're being called to here. Such is the call of Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. It's the call to faith in Christ, and it's the call to a faith that glories in Christ Jesus. May each of us answer that call today. Amen.